Hey, Mark.
Oh, no.
Hey, Mark.
Dave.
Hey, Mark.
Oh, no. Dave.
Oh, I know your name. I'm calling you a Mark.
Easy.
I got news for you, Dad Bod. The woman you know as Diana Tremaine is really Donna Shellstrop, my much older mother. She faked her death and changed her name. Sorry to burst your bubble, but that's the deal.
I already knew all that, Eleanor. Your mother told me everything the first night we met.
Dude, you don't know my mom. She used to put like 50 things in a shopping cart, then go to the 12 items or less aisle, scream, rat, and run out the door without paying. She is a liar.
Well, listen, she has been nothing but honest with me. And I like that she's got a wild streak. Kind of gets my motor running. Tell you the truth, she's turning me into a bit of a bad boy. I mean, who am I, Avril Lavigne?
She's honest, so when she runs off with all his money, he'll never see it coming.
Come on, Eleanor. I changed, you changed, maybe she changed too.
No, no way.
Why can't you accept that she might be living a good, honest life? That she's an attentive partner and a good mom?
Because I wanted that mom. I wanted the mom who made me afternoon snacks instead of just telling me to look for loose fries in the McDonald's ball pit. Why does Patricia get that mom? If Donna Shellstrop has truly changed, then that means she was always capable of change. But I just wasn't worth changing for.
I know as your self-appointed father figure, I'm supposed to say something comforting here. But I'm kind of stumped.
Last week, we started our series that we call The Good Place. It's inspired by the television show of the same name, which is a show that thinks about what it means to be good. I think it's very interesting in a time and place where fewer and fewer people grow up with some sort of formal religious upbringing, and we don't talk as much in the culture per se about what it means to be good ethically, that you have this little bit of pop culture that focuses on it every week, and it's become a favorite of mine. And last week we talked about deontological thinking, deontology, which is a $10 word that means this. It means that we make our choices as to how we behave and act in society based upon how we would want everyone to act and behave in society. It was a theory that was put up by Immanuel Kant, a German philosopher from the 18th century who grew up Lutheran in a very strict Lutheran household as a child, but actually later in life kind of wavered in terms of his belief in a God. And so as he began to try and figure this out, because as a product of the Enlightenment, as somebody who believed in needing to observe a phenomenon in order to learn from it, and not being able to see or touch or experience God, because God is not visible, right? So he began to kind of lose his faith in God, but kind of a weird thing happened in terms of the way that he thought about what it meant for all of us to live in community with one another. And he kind of came to this conclusion that when you think about Jesus's two main teachings, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, but that was a pretty good ethical, philosophical, moral way of living your life. That if everybody did those two things, even if they didn't believe in God, but they treated their neighbor, they loved their neighbor as their self, that the world would be a much better place. And of course, Jesus tells us that this is the essence of who we are supposed to be as disciples of Jesus. This is to be his disciple we are to put above all other things loving God and loving our neighbor. But here's the thing. We're not born deontological. We're not born good. Here's why I would say this. How many of you, if you have children, how many of you had children that when they were born, they were quick to share with others? They just did it naturally. Ooh, no hands. How many of you out there never had to teach your children to share? Never had to teach them to keep their hands to themselves? How many of you, when you were tired at the end of the day and you just had too much, your child, when they were hungry or when they were tired themselves and began to cry, saw that you were tired and said, "There, there, Mommy. There, there, Daddy. It's okay. You take a bath and I'll be just fine." Doesn't work that way, does it? It just doesn't work that way. We have to teach our children how to behave because, really, we're all born psychological egoists. It's another fancy term, which just means that we tend to do what we do based upon how it works out for us. So if it works out for us, if it's good for us, then we do it. Whether it's a good thing or whether it's a bad thing, we come out of the womb simply looking to do that which is going to benefit us. And let's face it, when you can't communicate in any other way except screaming or crying or laughing when you're really little, the deal is that you want to survive. So you scream so that somebody will feed you. And life is about learning how to go from being a psychological egoist who simply just does things because you want to do them to something more deontological, which is to say, to do the right thing because that's the right thing that everybody should do. That's the journey. That's the difficult journey to be made. And so the question comes, how do we make it? What's the most effective way to make it? Nicodemus, when he went to see Jesus, Jesus gave this analogy of being born again. This idea that you have to see the world differently than the way you used to see the world. It's like you pass from one life to the next life, only you do it right now. That you see the world instead of just through your own eyes or how the culture has shaped you along the way, and instead you try and see them through the eyes of the Lord, which is kind of hard to comprehend, so it's a little easier for us to try and see things through the eyes of Jesus. Which is why scriptural study is so important. So we know what it is Jesus taught us to do and wanted us to do. So, but how does that happen? A lot of people think that the only way that this happens is through the equivalent of a spiritual lightning strike. So when I was a kid, see if maybe you had the same experience. First of all, just to recap for those who are Methodists and those, and this would be new if you're not a Methodist, but just to recap, we believe that God is reaching out to us every moment of every second of every day. Whether we know God is doing that or not doesn't really make any difference because God reaches out to us first, and we call that prevenient grace, the prevenient grace of God. But the moment that The moment that we realize that we need to be in relationship with God and that God wants to be in relationship with us is this called this moment of justification. Now, there are some people who believe that justification works like a lightning strike. That, you know, you have this one minute when you aren't a Christian, and then you have this next minute when you are a Christian, and that it's a powerful experience that you have to go through. Those of you that grew up in the era of Billy Graham, you probably remember Billy Graham always giving some sort of invitation at the end of his presentation, right? And if you watched him on TV, he might have even asked you to reach out toward the TV as you would pray, so that as he prayed for you and asked you to pray the prayer for Jesus to come into your heart, that you would have some sort of supernatural experience that would change how your heart works, not physically, still beating all the chambers and everything, but we mean that spiritually. There's some people that believe that. That's how it's supposed to be. I mean, have any of you had an experience like that? I've had an experience like that. I did when I was 14 years old. I went to church camp. Rick Bonfim was a Methodist evangelist who came to preach at our church camp that year. And we had been listening to him every day, and his testimony and his teaching made sense to 14-year-old me or 13-year-old me. And at the end of the week, he gave us the opportunity to go down and get on our knees and give our lives to Jesus. And I didn't go by myself. I went with Jess Bridgen because we were afraid to go by ourselves. So we went down together. And so I had that experience, a lightning bolt experience. But did it change me completely? No. It didn't. And some people never have that one experience. There's a lot of great theologians who talk about something called process theology. And it's this idea that as we live our life, that the wisdom of Christ begins to kind of bear down on us, the wisdom of His teaching, and the Holy Spirit begins to work on us that way, and slowly over time we become more like Jesus, one formative experience at a time. And those can be fairly simple experiences. I remember we used to go shopping, grocery shopping at Smith's IGA in Big Chimney, West Virginia. And in one of the aisles, when we would walk up the aisle, the Brock's Candy Company had one of these like big open candy containers where you could buy candy in bulk. Can anybody remember that, buying candy in bulk? Right. And I remember as a little kid, while my mom wasn't paying any attention, I reached up and grabbed a few caramels and stuck them in my pocket. And so we went to the checkout, and they paid for everything, and we got in the car. My dad was driving, and I know that because my mom didn't drive at the time. And we were getting ready to leave, and all of a sudden they could hear cellophane in the back seat. And my dad looks back and goes, "What do you got in your mouth?" And I went, "Nothing." "Where'd you get that?" I gave him the answer that you give in that situation. "No." And I ended up getting marched back into the Smith's IGA and had to pay for the candy and had to apologize to the manager for stealing candy that day. That's a formative experience that each of us has. See, the philosopher David Hume says that the only way that change happens in a life is in community. That change only happens, that humans are capable of change. That the person that we were born into this world as is not the person that we die as. because our interactions with other people change us for better and for worse. And this kind of goes along with Jesus in 2 Corinthians in the 5th chapter, which is page 1160. That's 1160 if you want to open up your Bibles. You can look in there. 2 Corinthians 5 starting in the 17th verse, which is kind of at the bottom of that first page. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, and the new is here. You must be born again, right? All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making His appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made Him who has no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. So we have the way that Paul says, and remember, when Paul writes this letter, this is the second letter to the Corinthians. This is a conflicted church. This is a church that he's already written one letter because there's reports of people fighting with one another in this congregation. And he's already told them in the first letter, love is patient, love is kind, it's not self-seeking. He writes 1 Corinthians 13, which you hear at virtually every wedding, right? This idea about what love is, that love never fails, and that's what we need to rely on. So this church still hasn't straightened out. So he's written this second letter, and he says, this is what you have to do. You need to be reconciled to God, and to do that, you need to be reconciled to one another. So that this is the way change works. We find people in our lives who help us change to become the people who God wants us to be. That we actually make this journey together. As Methodists, we have a history of this. This church started, if you don't know, in the 1830s. It began down the street. If you go down to the roundabout and you take a left heading west on Fort Amanda Road, you can see the Ayers house and their studio that sits up on that hill up on Breezewood. That used to be the Brees estate. Their house used to be there. And the Brees family invited a few other families from the community, and they would get together and they formed a Methodist class meeting. And so here's the thing about Methodists. We believe in the prevenient grace of God. We believe in the justification of God, whether that happens in a moment or happens over a period of time. As we begin to understand, God works through all situations to try and drive us to this place of reconciliation and love. But that once we accept that we are Christ's disciples, we're on a journey of something called sanctification, where we actually seek out other people to help us grow. That's what the original Brees class meeting was. They didn't have a circuit rider at least for 15 or 20 years. No pastor. Marietta District didn't even start until the mid-1830s. It took a while before they had somebody available, a pastor, to come up here on horseback. Were they to serve this congregation? And at that, only once every 6 weeks. Did they know everything about the Bible? No. Were they first class, world class theological scholars? No. But what they did know was that God wanted them to become more loving. If He wants us to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and He wants us to love our neighbor as ourselves, then what God wants to do is shape us in love. And yeah, sometimes when we act in our own best interest, it is the good thing and the right thing to do. Sometimes it is. But sometimes we can take shortcuts, and that's what gets us into trouble. And maybe if we pick up the wallet that has the $1,000 in it and we just pocket it and we go forward, maybe we have $1,000 more than we had before. So we figure that works out in our own best interest. Psychological egoists. But how would you want your neighbor to act? My Ashley, who works in our office, said this past week her son, Guy, got in trouble for pushing other kids at preschool. And she said, "Guy, what did you learn at church last Sunday?" And Guy went, "Guy, do you want to be pushed by other people?" "No." "So if you don't want to be pushed by people, why would you push somebody else?" "No." One of those moments. And as we get older, I fear that what we do is we feel like maybe we've arrived. We've grown enough. I'm reminded of this anytime I see anything about the wall on the Mexico border on Facebook. "Oh no, he talked about it. It's going to divide the congregation. He's going to talk about the wall, and it's going to build a wall at Shawnee United Methodist Church." And all I can say is that there are people that are convinced about that on one side, and there are people that are convinced on that on the other side. And they talk at one another, but they don't do a very good job of talking with one another. We get to a place where we feel like maybe we know it all. Hey man, the wisest people I've met in my life, they've been formed, but they understand they're still being formed. Those Methodists, those crazy Methodists, those crazy phone, no buttons. When they got together, they talked about these 22 questions that John Wesley had given them to reflect upon every day of their lives. They would do it on their own. And then once a week when they got together in their class meeting, they would talk about what they would learn, what they learned about themselves, or what they needed help in growing in, or what they had questions about. And these 22 questions are serious. How about this one? "Am I consciously or unconsciously creating the impression that I am better than I really am? In other words, am I a hypocrite? Am I honest in all my acts and words, or do I exaggerate? Do I confidently pass on to, do I confidentially pass on to another what was told to me in confidence? Can I be trusted?" When was the last time you had a discussion with yourself about whether or not you could be trusted? When was the last time you had that conversation with somebody else? "Do you think I can be trusted? Am I a slave to dress, friends, work, or habits? Am I self-conscious, self-pitying, or self-justifying? Did the Bible live in me today? Do I give it time to speak to me every day? Am I enjoying prayer?" I don't know how many people have come to me and say, "Pastor, I try to pray, but I get so busy, and you know, my kid is chasing the cat with a toy fire truck and is going to throw it at the cat, and it disturbs me, and I got to restore order and protect the cat. Or if I get a free moment, I get tired and I fall asleep." What is it about prayer that's not enjoyable? Have you ever asked that question? When did I last speak to someone else about my faith? So who was it, and when was it? Do I pray about the money I spend? Do I get to bed on time and get up on time? Do I disobey God in anything? Do I insist upon doing something about which my conscience is uneasy? Here's one. Am I defeated in any part of my life? Am I jealous, impure, critical, irritable, touchy, or distrustful? How do I spend my spare time? I have this app on my phone that measures how much time per day I spend on my phone. And it doesn't do just that. It measures all the time I spend on my phone. And then I have an Apple TV at home, and it measures that too. You know how many hours a day I spend? I don't want to talk about it. But what's that mean for me? Am I proud? Do I thank God that I am not as other people, especially as the Pharisees who despise the poor man? Is there anyone whom I fear, dislike, disown, criticize, hold a resentment toward, or disregard? And if so, what am I doing about it? Do I grumble or complain constantly? And some of those people on Facebook ought to ask that question. And finally, number 22, is Christ real to me? Is there anyone else that you talk about this with regularly? Is there anybody that's helping you make the switch, grow from being self-centered to being Christ-centered in your life? These 22 questions will be available next week and every week. And during Lent, we're going to encourage you. You can start early if you want, but in Lent, we're going to encourage you to start thinking about these 22 questions every day. Maybe you won't get through all 22. Wesley was a stickler on time. So if he set aside 20 minutes for something, he didn't do any more than 20 minutes. If he set aside 45 minutes, he didn't go any further than 45 minutes. He understood that we all have schedules and we all have things that need to get done. But not only do I want you to start thinking about this question, but I want to challenge you going into Lent. Is there anybody else in your life that you can discuss these kinds of questions with? This is the process, the act of reconciliation. And I'm here to tell you, I know it firsthand, that sin gets out of hand when we begin to separate ourselves from God or from others. And when that distance begins to grow, look out. You can make a whole lot of bad choices. Who is it in your life? Who is it that's encouraging you? To become more like Christ, one moment of reconciliation at a time.